better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man, the living should lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. This is the word of God. Thanks be to his most holy name. Now, we have come this morning to what is in many ways a division in the book of Ecclesiastes. We have come exactly to the halfway point, having covered the first six chapters of Ecclesiastes in these last 2 or 3 months of Sunday morning expositions. And as we look back over those first six chapters, we've seen that Ecclesiastes challenges many of our illusions about life. They're illusions that often God's people themselves hold. For example, one of those illusions we've seen is that we always think that we know what God is doing in our lives, what he's up to. And Ecclesiastes has told us in no uncertain terms that we don't usually know what God is up to, and that many things are hidden from us. And it seems as though Murphy's Law is often operating, even in our lives as Christians, where everything that can go wrong does go wrong. And we cry out to him very often, Lord, why is it so? And another illusion that we've seen is that we think we can always know the right course to take. Ecclesiastes surely has shown us that we can't always know the right course. Sometimes providence trips us up, and the best laid plans of mice and men, as Robert Burns the Scotsman said, fall apart. We've seen that so often. And another illusion that often as Christians we hold is that we will be preserved from what Shakespeare called the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Because we are the Lord's people, he will protect us from many of the ups and downs of life. And that too, beloved, is an illusion that we've seen in these first six chapters. It's not so at all. And so, you see, as we come to the second half of the book, there is really a new division here. Because Ecclesiastes in chapters 7 through 12 is now beginning to talk much more positively about the right way of living our lives. He's hinted at it. He's given us tantalizing glimpse of how we should live in the first six chapters. But now in these chapters, more and more the book opens in front of us, and we begin to see the right way of living. Isn't the title of these expositions a life worth living? And that's what he begins to unfold to us. The way into joy and delight, despite all our knowledge that God's ways and dealings with us so often baffle us and lead us into dismay and to be disconcerted. There is a way of joy and delight, and he wants to bring it to us. And so here you see in these chapters and beginning this morning is the key to understanding how we are to live. And he tells us, and I want you to notice this as we begin these chapters this morning, he tells us you do not come straight into joy. You want a life worth living? Well, you don't come straight into it, you come to it by walking the path of wisdom, he says. And wisdom in Ecclesiastes really means the ability to choose the right goal and the skill to choose the right way of reaching it. So we're interested as we go on in Ecclesiastes in finding the right goal and having the right skill to be able to reach that goal. And so this morning we've come to death and life. If you like, what Ecclesiastes is doing this morning and will continue to do through these chapters is to demonstrate that in this world under the sun, there are different sorts of lifestyles going on all around us. And the people of God are constantly rubbing shoulders with the ungodly. But the way of life of the people of God under the sun is so much better than the other kind of life. And it takes us right into chapter 7. Charles Bridges, one of the great Puritan commentators upon this passage, says that it's a heap of paradoxes, like the Beatitudes spoken by Jesus, which preface the Sermon on the Mount. And you must have noticed, as you read with me the first 6 verses of chapter 7, how true that is. Aphorism upon aphorism, maxim upon maxim, paradox upon paradox. Just like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And the theme is death and life. Now, he's a very skillful writer, is this man Ecclesiastes. You will have noticed this as you read these 6 verses with me. He doesn't announce at first what he's going to do. There's nothing, as you read verse 1, the first part of it, that prepares you for the bombshell that falls in the second part of verse 1, as we'll see in a moment. And you see, what he's doing is really, all through this chapter, a series of dialogues between the preacher and his congregation. A series of summonses to them to really think about life. To remember that in this life, the godly pass through it, rubbing shoulders with the ungodly. That two sorts of things are happening all the time around us. And one of them is better. So let's look at this passage. It really teaches us 3 things. There's the death of a good friend, you notice, in verses 1 and 2. There's the death of our pride in verses 3 to 6. And there is the third note with which we could not end, and the death of death. And that takes us into our New Testament passage that we read together this morning. So you see, what's happening, first of all, is the death of a good man is being described, the untimely death, we suppose, of a great man. And the question in the congregation's mind is this. As they've seen this death, and perhaps they've gone to the funeral, and it's pulled them up, and they've begun to think about death and life. The question in their mind is, what's the use of bothering to live right anyway? Don't we all end up in the same place, 6 feet down in the casket? And this is the question that's left on their minds from the funeral. And perhaps it's been on Ecclesiastes' mind, as he may have conducted the funeral. He is an ecclesiastic. And he's gone to that funeral, and he's gone home, perhaps, and he's picked up his newspaper, if they had them in those days. And he's read about a fight in the local disco, and someone has been murdered. Death again. And he's begun to ask the question himself, what's the difference between the death of a good man and the death of a bad man? What's the point of bothering to live right? So you can see the scene, a great and a good man has died. And there's the picture of the congregation the following Lord's Day morning, sitting in front of the preacher, Ecclesiastes, waiting in suspense to see what reference he'll make to this recent funeral. And he announces his text for the occasion. And the congregation nod their approval. A good name, he says, is better than fine perfume. And perhaps the widow is sitting there in the congregation, and she nods her head in appreciation. But then, as I said to you, the bombshell falls, and no one has been prepared for it in the second part of verse 1. It is better, he says, the day of death is better than the day of birth. And it's better, he continues, to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. And the congregation is in shock. How can he say a thing like that? The day of your death is better than the day of your birth? Someone who says things like that, perhaps some of the congregation thought, needs psychiatric treatment. Someone who says it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, well, I would shun the company of a person like that. They don't know what life is all about. Well, what possible reasons, then, did Ecclesiastes give for this unusual funeral sermon text? The day of death is better than the day of your birth. Well, do you notice that he gives two reasons, really, in verses 1 and 2? The day of death is better than the day of your birth. Why does he say that? Well, birth, of course, is a festive and happy occasion, isn't it? There's a general mood of excitement and gratitude. Even in this baptism service here this morning, there was the spirit of this being a happy occasion, and rightfully so. And at the day of a child's birth, our fancies and our hopes run high. And if we're Christians, our persuasion of the Lord's good to our children runs high. It's no time for dwelling on life's brevity at that particular point, upon life's limits. Birth, when you think of it, though, does little for us but launch us on a sea of suffering, doesn't it? When you saw that little child there today being baptized, none of us know what lies before that little child in all the experience of childhood, teenage years, adult years, all the sorrows that will flow around that little life like an ebbing, flowing ocean, the seas of suffering that she will cross. And more than that, what do we know of life's accomplishments on the day of our birth? We don't know very much about them. We can only measure a new life in terms of its potentialities. But by contrast, when someone has died, we can look back on what that life has actually accomplished. Now do you see why Ecclesiastes says the day of death is better than the day of your birth? But there's a second reason why he says it's better than the day of our birth. It's better, he says, for us to go into the house of mourning, verse 2, than into the house of feasting, for death is the destiny of every man. Now, do you see what's happening? In the Old Testament, there were 30 days of official mourning. There was the day of death, which was day 1. And then there were 7 days called the days of deep mourning. And then there were 22 days called the days of lesser mourning. So a home where there had been bereavement didn't just suffer a few days of sorrow, such as we are accustomed to, between the day of a person's death and the day of his burial, but there were 30 long days called the days of mourning. And the house of mourning means those 30 days of sadness and sorrow. And the family and their friends thought a great deal about the departed one within that time. And you can see the scene. The family have gathered together. Their friends are there for the special funeral meal that followed the funeral. And outside, it may seem that there's the attempt to be at least cheerful, if not happy. But inside, they're all torn up inside themselves. But nevertheless, everyone goes out of respect for the widow or the widower. But here is the point, you see, that Ecclesiastes is making. But there is a lesson in this period of mourning, that none of us is here forever. And the value of the house of mourning is that it teaches us that death is the destiny of every one of us. It darkens all our human optimism about life. It scrambles all our human plans. It shatters all our human dreams and illusions about life. And at the house of mourning, the mood is thoughtful because the facts are plain. The certainty and reality of death for us all, it looms so large that it dwarfs life itself. And the preacher says, death, not life, is the dominant note that you and I should face. Some of you are growing older here this morning, and you're particularly conscious of that. But all of us, down to the youngest child, should face the fact we will not be here forever. And what are we doing with our lives? And in the house of mourning, as opposed to the house of feasting, you learn something. It teaches us, as in the words of that great psalm, Psalm 90, upon human frailty, it teaches us to number our days so that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. And this is not a lesson, beloved, that you are likely to learn at a party, is it? What wisdom, then, for our time as I finish this first point? Do we not all live so preoccupied with life that we pretend it will always be there? Isn't this the dominant philosophy of the world around us? We are so interested in our own plans, so caught up with living the house, the garden, paying the next mortgage payment on time, preparing for our retirement and having enough savings. And so it goes on and on and on. We forget the vitally important lesson of this funeral text. Your time to die will surely come, says Ecclesiastes. And I want you to lay it to heart. You know, every time you see the funeral car pass down the road, and you look in and you see the flower-bedecked hearse within it, doesn't it preach a silent sermon to you? I love the custom we still have when that car passes, that a man wearing a hat doffs his hat. It should be more than just a formality. It is the recognition that we are reminded again by the providence of God of the brevity of life and the reality of the death that will come to all of us. It preaches its own silent sermon, doesn't it? Life is fleeting. Every moment, another grain of sand has fallen in the hourglass of your life. And it says to us, live each day for Christ. Only one short life, and soon it will be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. How much better, then, to go out of life having accomplished something like this good man did. A good name is better than fine perfume. Instead of living a life of self-indulgence, death is the divine ordinance to remind us, beloved, that sin is our disorder, but Christ is our remedy. That pain is often the medicine that God applies to our lives. That the Bible must be our support. That the grave can be our bed where we rest in peace. And death itself for the Christian can be the angel that ushers us into the presence of our Savior, expressly sent to release us from this worn out carcass of a body and crown the faithful soldier with God's mercy. The death of a good man. Now do you notice, secondly, in verses 3 through 6, there is the death of our pride. You know, this man is so wise, isn't he? He doesn't just preach on the subject of the death of an individual, but he extends his sermon on death and life to tell us about another kind of death that we need to be continually dying if we're the people of God. His funeral sermon continues. And here is one of the Old Testament seeds, which in the New Testament is growing into a mature plant. As you read these verses with me, did you say to yourself, who said something like this in the New Testament? That sorrow is better than laughter, verse 3. But the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, verse 4. But we are to heed a wise man's rebuke, verse 5. Who said something like this? Here is the seed. There in the New Testament is the fruit. It's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? In the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the message of these verses is that sadness brings gladness in its wake. That the way in which we need to live in this world that is different from the other kind of life, that is better and superior to it, is a life that involves the death of our pride, that sadness may lead in to gladness. It's a paragraph, isn't it, of particular relevance to our entertainment-crazed age. We're taken up with the endless banter of the paid comedians on the television screen, aren't we? With the cult worship, if you're a young person, of the pop stars. You can't live without the blaring of their music. We're taken up with the general adulation in this age of everything that is trivial. So that life itself has become trivialized so often. And by contrast, Ecclesiastes is showing us that the better way to live, to lead into a meaningful life, a life worth living, is to live in a way that the end is the praise and glory of God. And four things are involved here. In the death of my pride, as I live in this world day by day, rubbing shoulders with the ungodly. The first of these four things, quickly, is that it's better in verse 3, you notice, to be thoughtful and serious about problems of life than to laugh them off. Sorrow is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. But you know, the majority of moderns around us today are living for the very thing that Ecclesiastes condemns. They want to laugh off the problems of life and pretend they don't exist. We're living in a pleasure-seeking, hedonistic society that says, give me more and more of everything, that takes my mind away from the serious issues that life presents me with. Well, is this man lackluster? Is he a killjoy? Is he morose? And the answer is, you should have noticed that all through this section, 8 times in 10 verses, the word better occurs. Did you notice I emphasized it in the reading? Better is this thing than that thing. Better to live this way than that way. It's a positive thrust through the whole chapter. And he says, I've learned through my life that it's better to live in this life, recognizing there's sorrow, and I need to live with soberness here, because it has more to teach me. It's more factual. Its lessons are more vital than those I can learn by going to a party. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said in one of his writings, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience. But he shouts to us in our pains. And how many of us have found that to be true? Sorrow is better than laughter. It's so valuable, beloved. It's so needful to us, so long as we are in this sinful life. But I doubt whether it is safe to be without sorrow until we are without sin. Now, do you notice the second thing in verse 4? God's people see that life is as a training ground for heaven itself. The heart of the wise, he says, is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. And the heart is the very center of our life, our desires, our aspirations. In other words, what makes us tick in life? And Ecclesiastes says, what God's people live for and recognize is that they see this life as a training ground for the next. A fool thinks only of his pleasure, but a wise person constantly reminds himself of the brevity of life, and he takes account of it in forming his world and life view. I am not going to be here forever. And this life is a training ground for something much greater and more important that is still to come. And no doubt in Ecclesiastes' mind was such lessons as these, that we can learn the dark mystery of our own hearts when our heart is in the house of mourning. We can learn the Christian alphabet and spell out the Lord's dealings in letters of wisdom, forbearance, faithfulness, and love. We can study the Christian dictionary, such views of the character of God and his ways as we could never have learned in a whole life of pleasure, and find the Bible to be a book of realities and feel its power. Now the lessons, beloved, of this school are deep and costly. As someone has said, the school colors are black and blue. And they are, you know. But oh, what fruitfulness comes out when we live in this way. And by contrast, the heart of the fool, you see, is in the place of pleasure, where he can forget himself, where he can gratify his corrupt state, where he can get rid of troublesome thoughts, where he can put away God and eternity from him, where all reality can be blotted out as he is sotted with his pleasures. Oh, my soul, come not thou into his secret. Now you notice the third thing that he brings to us in the death of our pride is in verse 5. It's better for God's people to have their sins pointed out faithfully than to have them covered over and there to be them to be entertained. Better is a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. In other words, the serious talk of such a person is infinitely better than the songs of those who try to sing themselves out of thinking deeply about life. It's all around us, isn't it? On the TV, the movie screens, in the pop music. As someone said, there's a reckless determination to fill the mind so as to leave no room to think deeply about life's issues. And it's much better for us to be faced with our sins and shortcomings and deal with them by God's grace and in a tender conscience, than not to face them at all. And finally, the fourth thing in verse 6, the godly know that the world's joy is short, very short-lived, and appearances are not always confirmed by what you find beneath them. Like the crackling of thorns is the laughter of fools, says this man. You look at their lifestyle. Aren't they having a great time today at the beach, going to the movie theater, doing their shopping, forgetting the Lord's Day? Oh, that I could be like that. Maybe you're tempted to say sometime. But how very short-lived are the pleasures of fools. A mere blaze for a moment, bursting up under the pot, promising much. But there's not even enough heat there to make the kettle boil. And whether it's the intoxication of the drunkard, or whether it is the highs of being on drugs, or the foolishness of the trifler with life, or the nonsense which amuses by its wit and folly, whatever it is, there's a great deal of noise, good impressions and appearances, but underneath, says Ecclesiastes, what does it accomplish? Nothing! It's all vanity. Thorns. Worthless. Now, beloved, do you see what he's saying to you? How wise he is. This is the better way. Gladness comes through sadness. Those who mourn their sins receive the blessing that makes them rich indeed. It's not easy to admit that we have been wrong all along in the course of our lives, is it? It's not enjoyable to see God in His holiness and know He has standards that He expects me to follow. It's not pleasurable to see the horrible cancer of sin eating into my soul so that I need a Savior continually. It's hard to make our way to that wicket gate and see the cross uplifted there and Jesus suffering upon it. It's hard for us to say, I'll stop trying to show, but I think no better, that I know better than God. But what we need to do is all of these things. The death of our pride. And what gladness results when mourning becomes a comforting, and poverty becomes richness, and God's blessing rests upon our lives in its fullness. Now, thirdly and quickly as I finish, there is the death of death, isn't there? Suggested in this passage, I think, by verse 1, a good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. You see, for the unconverted man, the day of death, in a sense, is not better than his day of birth. It ushers him into the presence of the Lord, the judge of all men. Before the throne of God he stands. The books are open, the records are read, and he trembles as he never trembled in his life, in the presence of the judge of all. But you see, I think Ecclesiastes is looking beyond the death of a friend here, beyond the death of pride, though dimly only. He tries to make out the great heights of wisdom, and he stands for a moment in the shadow of another death and another grief. A tiny group of women gathered around a little raised atoll, and above them three crosses appearing, one in the center, towering above the others. And he hears the laughter and the mocking of fools who say, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross, and we will believe you. The laughter of fools who wink and nod and jest, like thorns under the pot, burning brightly, short-lived and soon extinguished. But there is the Savior, and He lives out the scorn of the fools for us. And the ground there at Calvary is firm and solid, isn't it? We know that. And when he arises, he is death's victor, and a new order has been brought into being, where we can say of every Christian man and woman, boy and girl, who departs this life by death, a good name was theirs, and better is the day of their death than ever the day of their life or birth was. For he has broken death's lease on life forever and shattered its coils. And resurrection is our glorious destination of all God's people. As we read in our New Testament passage, when we are in the body, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. Oh, my friends, in conclusion then, Ecclesiastes has called us from this text, but is the text of a funeral sermon. He has expounded its message to us. Death and life, the death of a good man, the death of our pride, the death of death itself. And as we pass into the darkened room where the sadness of a funeral prevails, and we put our arms lovingly around the widow who is left bereaved there, what shall we say to her? What can we say to her? We can say a good name is better than the precious perfume. Only one life, and soon it is past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. We can speak to her about the death of our pride and urge the surrender of our pride and wills before the kingly Savior. And we can remind her of the death of death when Christ has become the victor of it. And so we can apply our hearts to wisdom this morning. For Jesus is the overcomer. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you this morning for this passage and what we have learned from what it appeared to be abstruse and difficult. Father, bless these lessons to us and enable them to fortify and strengthen us in all the course of our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.